All right. Are we ready to go? Revelation 7. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to look into the book of Revelation, and we ask that it would speak to us here today, that by your Spirit, taking the word of God, you would apply it. Lord, you would bring application, you would bring understanding for us in this book. But Lord, as we go through it, may it greatly encourage us in our walk with you to be men and women who are faithful in serving you, God, for we have a sweet and great reward and inheritance in you, and we're grateful. Lord, so just use this time now, we ask in your name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, before we get going, a couple things I just wanted to say was a big thank you to everybody who came out yesterday and helped with our service day. We did a lot of cleaning and shelves were put up in the storage room. People came out and were just so grateful for everybody that came and helped. So thank you to everybody. Those of you that couldn't make it, what that is you're feeling right now is conviction. Embrace it. It's okay. Just learn from it. And no, I'm just teasing you guys. I know people are busy, but we had a great crew out. So everybody, thank you that came and helped. We got windows clean. Aren't those things shining bright? Aren't they just awesome to look through now without fingerprints? And it's awesome. Give it another week and it'll be different, but it's great. Enjoy it. Take it in right now. We've also got a new clock in the sanctuary. So you know what that means, right? Absolutely nothing. That's right. That will not change a thing here for me. I can barely read the numbers, even with glasses on, but that's a good thing. Somebody asked if it was this morning, asked if it was a doomsday clock. It's like going to the book of Revelation, yes. When you see the numbers turn red and start counting down, that's when you look up where your redemption draws nigh. That's the time to do that. But no, it's just a regular clock. So anyways, so we get into Revelation here, chapter 7. And chapter 7 is a bit of an interesting chapter to look at because it's known as a parenthetical chapter. A parenthetical chapter, which means now what we're doing in chapter 7 is we're taking a pause, a break in a sense, of the things that we've been looking at. It's a pause now after the sixth seal has been released. We've seen the six seals, the first six seals in chapter 6 of Revelation. Well, before we get into the seventh seal, we take a bit of a break. And what this does is it fills in a little bit of information for us, a little bit more detail into what we've been looking at so far. We've seen the six seals unleashed. The first four seals were the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the Antichrist, bringing war and bringing increase in inflation and famine and death even followed along with it. And so we saw the fifth seal, which was the voice of the martyrs before the altar. And then the sixth seal was just a lot of cataclysmic upheaval with earthquakes and whatnot and just things going on. So chapter 7 now says, okay, let's fill in a few more things that are going on at that time now, okay? It was a popular way of writing in the Bible times, especially in Hebrew. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 as we saw the creation of God, right? And then even in chapter 1, the creation of man. But then chapter 2 begins to, again, go back now and let's look at a bit more about what this was all about, the creation of man. Let's talk a little bit more about it. Let's fill in a few more details. So it's a popular way of writing where you give a broad overview of a event or a subject, and then you go back now and kind of fill in some more information and detail. That's what we're seeing so far here in Revelation chapter 7. So it's a bit of a pause, a bit of a break where we can see a bit more information and see what really is going on during that time, really what's been going on through chapter 6 in more detail. So Revelation, a parenthetical chapter, and we see here, filling in some information, Revelation 7, as I said, interrupts the seal judgments to show us an unprecedented spiritual awakening that's going to take place during the Great Tribulation. I love that, guys. Here we're going to see in chapter 7, a great working of God here now. Here's judgment being poured out. We talked about this last Sunday where, man, it's a heavy season right now. As we're going to be really kind of concentrating on the judgment of God in Revelation and in Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, all right? But here's the deal, as we talked about last week, God is revealing the judgment that is to come so that we can be those that avoid it. He's provided an out for us, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he's not appointed us to obtain wrath or to wrath, but to obtain what? Salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's not intended his people, the church, those that are born again, to go through his judgment, his wrath. He's not designated that for us, but that we might obtain salvation, that we might look to Jesus who took God's wrath and judgment for us, that we could be spared from it. But what we see now is God's judgment being poured out, but also God providing a way for people to continue to be saved. So this is kind of an exciting and an encouraging chapter to know that even in the midst of God's judgment, he's not done, right? He's not done with humanity. He's not done and said, that's it, guys. I'm just sick of you now, all right? I'm going to just pour out my wrath, my judgment, and I'm just going to, squash you like a bunch of ants. This is not God's heart. He's saying, I'm going to pour out judgment, but I'm going to extend it for how long, guys? 7 years. 7 years to give people an opportunity to turn to him. How great is that? I don't give my kids that kind of a time when I'm like, it's discipline time. I'm not going to give you 7 years, 7 hours. I'm not going to give you 7 minutes. I'm going to be like, that's it, man. I'm cracking the whip, right? I'm not really that bad, guys. That's scary, isn't it? That's kind of like, who is this guy? Let's call social services on this guy. No, I'm not. Trust me. There's a lot of grace too, but God's the one that carries out great grace upon his people, okay? And that's what we're seeing here. So chapter 7 interrupts the sixth sealed judgment. Revelation 10 to 14 interrupts the trumpet judgments. And then that gives us, again, a parenthetical break where we describe the cast of characters, both the good guys and the bad guys of the tribulation. And then chapters 17 and 18 interrupts the bowl judgments and gives us a play-by-play now on the fall of Babylon, a great important subject going on in the tribulation. So that's what we see happening here. All right. You guys ready to get into that? Okay. So again, remind yourselves here that this is God's grace being shown, that even in the midst of judgment, he's pouring out mercy and grace. Just like Habakkuk 3 verse 2 says, in wrath, remember mercy. God's doing just that here. And that's great encouragement because it can get very depressing as we go through Revelation, right? We can get kind of, oh man. But every now and then, we just see God's light shining in, God's goodness and grace just breaking through the darkness and the judgment to say, hey guys, I'm not done with you. I'm providing opportunity for people to be freed from this and brought into heaven. And we're going to see that here in this chapter. It's exciting. It's great. And this chapter also now answers the question for us that we left off with in chapter 6. Remember what we saw there at the end of chapter 6? For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Well, we talked about that last week, but chapter 7 now really begins to answer that question for us in greater detail to say, who's able to stand? Oh, we're going to see these groups of people that God has set aside now to do his work through. God is never without a remnant, you see. God's never without a faithful few that will carry out his witness for him. So though the church is taken up, God's not without a witness during the tribulation. He's reserved several people that will continue on to be a witness for him so that the gospel will go out, so that people will continue to be able to hear the good news and have a chance to respond to Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. So as we get in chapter 7, we leave the six dreadful seals behind and look at 144,000 delighted seals here. Okay, sealed servants, chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. It's kind of funny that Bible critics have taken a verse like this and gone, oh, the Bible is completely unscientific. What are these Christians? A bunch of, flat earth society people? Like, what's the deal? Four corners. The world's not flat, man. The Bible is so ancient. The Bible is not relatable to today. This is ridiculous. We know the world is round. Well, obviously. In fact, we know that the Bible's already spoken about the world, you know, being hung in space and being this round mass in a sense. But what we see here is that being referred to as the four corners of the earth is simply meant to identify every point of the compass, right? So going to the farthest northern point, the farthest south point, east and west, we see that God is in control and God is carrying out his work upon the whole world. It's a global work that's going on, you see. In fact, Marines had an ad that said, "We're stationed on the four corners of the earth." Now, you wouldn't go up to a Marine and challenge them and say, "Man, you're an idiot. What are you thinking?" Right? They're going to, man, I went to college. I was a good friend with a Marine, and I would not mess with him, all right? I'm not going to question him, right? But you see, the Marines know what they're talking about, that this isn't, you know, a flat earth here, but that we're stationed on the four corners of the earth, meaning that we have a presence all around, you see, okay? So these angels are called now to hold back the wind from blowing. Wind was oftentimes used as a reference, kind of a picture to describe judgment. Jeremiah 4 verse 12, for instance, "A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them." God using this idea, this reference of wind that's going to blow in and carry out his work, a work of judgment. We see throughout scripture that oftentimes being used as a reference to judgment. So these angels now come down. The angels are those that are being used again to carry out God's judgment. They're being sent from heaven to carry out the Lord's work here. And we're seeing here that they're holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Okay? So these angels are to hold back that wind. Some have made the four winds mentioned here to represent the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four seals released on the earth. It could be that these angels are simply holding back their work for this moment, until God completes the work that he has in mind, which we see next. Look at verse 2. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So notice that there wasn't allowed anything to happen on the earth, on the sea, or on the trees until these individuals were sealed, okay? It would appear that this took place at some point while the first four seals were then being opened. We know that the fifth and the sixth seals brought much destruction on the earth. The sixth seal specifically brought much destruction. So it seems like in and around that time, what was happening is that the Lord was holding this back, the earthquake from coming, all this judgment from coming, until he had sealed his people so that they could carry out the work. People that would be spared from the repercussions of these events that are happening on the earth. We saw that the Lord, in previous times through history, has spared his people from experiencing his judgment. We saw that with Noah being put in an ark with his family, being spared from the judgment. Lot being delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen even the Israelites in Egypt during some of the plagues where it hit upon all the Egyptians, but the Israelites were safe and spared from those judgments coming. So there's been times throughout history where God has set aside his unique people and a specific group of people to be spared from what he was doing. And so this is what's happening now. They're being spared from these events from coming. In fact, God's holding back the angels from carrying out his work of judgment until these men and women are sealed here. These 144,000. So puts a pause on his judgment until the appropriate people are sealed. So what is the seal and what does it look like now? We're not sure what that seal looks like. We have no idea. And you know, where the Bible is silent on something, we can't try to make a case for something. We don't know what it looks like, or even if it's identified or seen by man. It could be an invisible seal that only God and his angels carrying the judgment know that these people are protected, you see, from these judgments that are coming. But we do know what this seal does. You see, a seal in John's time was a very important thing. When a person would ship something to another place, they'd have some item that belonged to them and they were going to ship it or whatever, they would drop some wax upon it. and they would take their signet ring or a seal and they would stamp it, you see. It was a mark of identification, of ownership. It would mean that this is mine and nobody else can take it unless they show that signet ring identifying that this is belonging to me, you see. So a seal spoke of ownership, also spoke of protection. That's exactly what we see happening with these 144,000, that they're sealed, they're marked with ownership, that God has them. They're also marked with protection, you see. We see the same account or the same concept in Ezekiel 9, verse 3 to 4, where God sealed those that were righteous before he judged Jerusalem. Here's what it says there. Now the glory of the God of Israel has gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's ink horn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So put a mark on the foreheads over all those that are to be set apart from this judgment that's coming and protected, you see, from it. Interesting note here, the seal in this reference described as a mark, right? Put a mark on their foreheads. The word in the Hebrew used for mark is the Hebrew letter Tav, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's interesting because that letter looked like a cross in ancient Hebrew. So these people, if it was an identifiable mark, would have looked like they had a cross on their forehead. So I'm not saying the seal in Revelation 7 is going to be a cross or it's going to be even anything that's seen. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this is pretty interesting when you look at what was going on in Ezekiel's day there, all right? Although I wouldn't put anything past God to do something like that. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? But we're told in Revelation 14, 1, then I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. So here's the 144,000 mentioned again, and now they have the name of the Father upon their foreheads. Is this the seal? It very well could be. It's an identifiable mark to show that they are his, and he's got them in his hands. And he's providing that protection. He's saying, these are mine. Nothing can happen to them apart from what I allow. You know, that's a great reminder for us, isn't it? That as children of God, we're his. And nothing can happen to us apart from what he allows. Sometimes we think, oh my goodness, what is happening in my life? Where is God in all of this? And yet God's saying, I'm the one in control and allowing all this. I'm not saying that you're going to have a perfect life free from trials and difficulty, but he does want us to know that he's with us, he's for us, and he's enabling us to get through it by his strength and by his grace. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, but we're his, you see. And again, that seal, as I said, spoke of ownership and protection. That's exactly what's been given for those that are children of God, for those that have been born again, that have confessed their sin and repented and turned to Jesus Christ. We are born again. We're children of God. And it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Do you see that, guys? You, as born-again believers, are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There is a mark on you where God says, you're mine. I'm claiming ownership over you. Your life is mine because I gave my life for you. And you're mine. And there's a protection, there's a ownership there where we can now be called children of God, you see. It's a great blessing in that for us. He's put his Holy Spirit in us as a guarantee that he has us and he's coming back for us. That's that word guarantee. It's like, you know, when you want to buy a house, you got to put a down payment down on it to say, listen, this house, I'm claiming it. I'm coming back because I'm invested into it. I've put money down and I'm not going to walk away from that. So I'll come back and I'll pay the rest. I'll sign the paper. We will deal with this. We'll make this right, you see. God said, I put my guarantee upon you to say that I'm coming back for you. You're mine. What a blessing that is, guys. We're marked, we're sealed, and we're protected from the judgment to come. You guys glad for that? We're protected. Not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, okay, so the 144,000 from every from all the tribes of the children of Israel, these were sealed. Now, interesting, we all know many groups have come along and tried to claim that, hey, we're the 144,000 today. We're the ones that are sealed. In fact, we're the ones that are sealed and put aside only to really inherit eternal life with God in heaven. We're the 144,000. We know that Jehovah's Witnesses have come along and they've claimed that we're the 144,000. Now, you know, they must not have had great faith when they started their group because they far exceeded 144,000 to where now they've had to kind of change their theology a little bit. Oh, well, yeah, oh, so 144,000, yeah, those are the people that will inherit heaven and everything and the rest. Well, you're going to inherit something a little bit different here, you know, and all this. So they've had to kind of change up their thinking and theology a little. Others have come along and taught that the English-speaking people of Europe are the 144,000. They say they descended from the dispersed Jews who settled in Europe after the Assyrians came and conquered Israel. Some have said this speaks symbolically of the church. But we've already seen through the book of Revelation that there's a distinction made between the church and Israel. And the Bible never has referenced Israel as the church. All through the New Testament, you never hear Israel being spoken of as though they're the church. There's always a distinction made, you see. Some have tried to teach that the church has replaced Israel, that through Israel's disobedience, they have forfeited the blessings and the promises of God, and those have all been now passed on to the church. Guys, understand that that is complete heresy, okay? Because the Bible has never taught that, promoted that, made that at all. Any kind of reference to that in the Bible, the church has not replaced Israel. In fact, we've seen very clearly through Daniel chapter 9, in the 70 weeks that were designated for Israel, that 49 of those weeks have been fulfilled up until the coming of Christ. But because Israel rejected Christ, they've been put aside, you see, blinded in part, and is ushered in the church age, this age of grace that we're living in. So there's one more 7 week to be fulfilled where God is going to work in and through his people Israel again. And when is that week? The tribulation that we're reading of here in Revelation, where God begins to work exclusively again and directly with his people, Israel. So all those views, you know, well, our group's 144,000. If they say that, just ask them, what tribe are you from? Because it's very clear that all the tribes are mentioned here. And God's got it very clear that there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe. Oh, well, you know, tribe, yeah. That's just kind of spiritually speaking. Well, if it's spiritually speaking about the tribes, then I guess the 144,000 must be a spiritual reference too then. And that means that there's a lot more or a lot less, or it just tells me that you don't know what you're talking about. So let's move on, right? A lot of people that have come along and tried to tie this into their group, that they're the special group that the Bible has spoken of here. Well, all of these above views assume, again, that God is done with Israel. But God has always had a future plan for Israel. Look at what Romans 11 tells about. In fact, book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. God makes 3 chapters set aside specifically to address and deal with the nation of Israel to show that he's not done with them, that they are still a part of his plan. Let's read what we see here in Revelation 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Moving down to verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through the disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So what we're seeing here, when we listen to what Paul is writing here about Israel, is that God initially chose the nation of Israel not to be the only ones that were saved, not to be the only ones that could benefit from God's grace and mercy, but to be the ones that he would show his goodness through, so that they could be a testimony and light to all the nations. Well, what does Paul say there? Well, their disobedience came in part so that your obedience could come. And now your obedience to the Lord is serving a purpose in drawing them to jealousy and drawing them back to the Lord. What Israel intended to be, the church is now being for Israel. Hasn't replaced Israel, but they're serving a purpose in drawing Israel back to God. And that's going to come in a large part during the tribulation. When it says the blindness has come in part, when God will remove the blinders, you see. And he's got 144,000 reserved now where the blinders are going to fall off. And God's going to show himself to them that they are going to turn to Jesus in faith and be saved. And carry out the plan and the purpose of God in the tribulation. And that is to continue to get the good news out. That's what we're seeing here. Look at verse 5. And we just see very clearly that this is not some other group that's come along in our recent history. This is dealing with the nation of Israel. It's very clear. Look at this, verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and Zebulun. And the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So we see very clearly right here that these 144,000 are the literal physical descendants of Abraham. Not some offshoot, all right? It's the literal physical descendants of Abraham. Very clear. They are Jews through and through, and they're coming from the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, like I said, the Bible tells us that they are blinded in part. They've been put aside for a time because of the rejection of Jesus. In comes the church age. But as the church is raptured up to heaven before the tribulation, it opens the door once more for God to again focus his attention upon his people, Israel. And the blinders will begin to fall, and these 144,000 will be sealed for a specific task of proclaiming the gospel, I believe. That's what Jesus spoke of, even in Matthew 24, verse 14. Look at that. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, many people have taken that verse to say, oh, before the rapture comes, we've got to make sure that the gospel goes out to every person. Every person in the world needs to hear the gospel before the rapture comes. It's not what Jesus is saying. You see, that would tell me then that the rapture can't happen until something else happens. I believe the rapture is an imminent teaching and doctrine that tells me that nothing has to happen before the rapture happens. In other words, the rapture can take place at any time. We're not waiting for anything else to happen. We're not speculating or wondering, has everybody heard the gospel? But understand, during the tribulation, this is what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 24. During the tribulation, every person will have a chance to hear the gospel. Why? Because he's got 144,000 people set aside that are going to be proclaimers of the gospel. Think about the technology that will be available in that day. Again, where people all around will be able to hear the gospel through whatever methods are available in that day that we don't even know about. Think about how quick and easy word can be passed out today, right? You can just quickly, boom, put out a word and it's there in an instant, right? I was sitting there watching the game yesterday, and PVRs, right? Recording it. I was busy doing something else, so I had it kind of on pause. I wasn't quite finished watching it. Suddenly, I start getting texts from people saying, oh, man, those Canucks. Oh, what a bunch of losers. I'm like, I haven't finished the game. Man, I used to have a T-shirt that said, don't tell me I'm recording it, you know? I walk around because I would go out somewhere. I'd be recording it. And I'm like, don't talk about the game. So I would say, hey, man, did you hear about it? Don't tell me. Don't stop talking about the game. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to go home and watch it, right? And it was Randy, the first guy that did it, right? And he doesn't even like the Canucks. He doesn't even like hockey. And all he said is kind of cryptic because he says, oh, well, I guess the better team won. So sad. And I was thinking, is he talking about the Canucks? Did they actually win? And he's sad that they won so that I can continue to watch them? I wasn't sure what he meant. So I'm going, oh, maybe there's a chance that it was them that won. And then my wife texted me and then she ruined it for me. So tell you. But you can pass information on in an instant. So think about during the tribulation when information will be able to be passed to all around the world, people having a greater chance to hear the good news, to hear the gospel, you see. That's exciting. That's interesting. And so, remember as we looked at the comparison of this message that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, it's up on the screen there. We talked about that, at some point. And we compared the seals that were coming with what Jesus spoke about in that Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And we saw that what Jesus was speaking about is exactly what's happening in Revelation. And so Jesus spoke about the things that were coming. And then here in verse 14, he says, and the gospel is going to be spread. It's going to be preached in all the world as a witness. So again, comparing it to what we're seeing here in chapter 7. God's going to raise up just a great army. I mean, these are going to be like a bunch of Hebrew Billy Grahams, a bunch of Jewish, you know, on fire Christians now that are going to be spreading the gospel. Exciting. Wow. It's going to be good. So, another interesting thing here that we need to look at is the list of these tribes, right? Because every time we look at the list of tribes in the Bible, we oftentimes see different tribes mentioned. Sometimes one list will have a couple different people left off, different people added, and sometimes they're varied in the description of who it is that's being mentioned. Well, how can that be? Because isn't there just 12 tribes of Israel? Well, definitely true. But understand here, oftentimes in those list of tribes, Levi wasn't mentioned in the tribes because Levi was that priestly tribe. And so they had an allotment in various regions of the land in Israel. And so they were to be placed around different places, again, being that light for the Lord. And they would be having access and privileges serving in the tabernacle and in the temple. So the Levites were oftentimes left off that list. So we got to fill that in somehow. So how do we do that? Well, Joseph. Remember, Joseph's taken into Egypt. And then he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So what we see then is Ephraim and Manasseh oftentimes included on that list then to make up for Levi. And then Levi and Joseph were the ones that were usually left off and replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh. But in this list now, it's interesting because here we have Levi and Joseph mentioned. There's another two that are left off. Who are they? Well, we see Dan is left off that list. And we see the other one that's left off is Ephraim. They're not mentioned. Why is that? Well, it's speculation at best. We don't know exactly why they're left off. Some believe that the Antichrist will come out of the tribe of Dan. Jeremiah 8, verse 16, Daniel 11, verse 37, if you're taking notes, mention some verses that might regard that. It may or may not be true, but what we do know is that Dan was the first tribe to enter into idolatry and really was a catalyst for the idolatry that came into the land. Genesis 49, verse 17, and Judges 18, verse 30. Yet it's interesting that Dan is amazingly the first tribe that's mentioned in the millennial roll call of the tribes that we see in Ezekiel 48. So they're not forgotten, but they're left off here. And likewise, Ephraim may have been excluded also because of their great idolatrous past as well. Hosea 4, verse 17 talks about their involvement in idolatry. And so they're told in Hosea, let them go. Leave them alone in a sense, right? So Ephraim had a great role in idolatry as well. So it could be that that's why these are left off at that time. Nevertheless, Levi and Joseph are inserted there. Whatever way you slice it, all of God's people that are to be sealed are sealed. God's got his remnant, and they're made up of Jewish people. It's a Jewish bunch, either way you shake a stick at it here. The most important fact taught here is that God continues to watch over Israel, even in the time of Israel's great distress. I love that. Isn't that great? That God, even in the midst of judgment, is continuing to watch over his people. God is continuing to do his work and unfold his purposes. That's what we need to see as we're looking through the book of Revelation, that all of this now, as dark, as heavy as it might be, it's God fulfilling his work and his plan. Ultimately, to provide people a way out. Okay? So once again now, as we move on in Revelation 7, we get vaulted up to heaven at this point. Okay? Where we begin to see the scene taking place there. So we've seen the sealed servants of God, verse 1 to 8. Let's look now at the secured saints there in heaven. Reading on in verse 9, it says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Awesome. Incredible praise going on here. John once again views the worship that's taking place before the throne in heaven. And there was a great multitude. It was too great to number, right? I mean, John says, I looked and I just couldn't even begin to count these people or to estimate. It was just a number beyond anything I could comprehend. And they're made up of all people from all nations and all ethnic groups. This is dealing with everybody from around the world, you see. So who are these people? These are those that get saved during the tribulation. You know, many have wondered, right? Like, after the rapture, is there opportunity for people to get saved? Or if you miss the rapture, have you sealed your fate now, in a sense? Well, obviously what we're seeing in Revelation, the answer is no. God is still giving people an opportunity to respond and get saved, very clearly. Now, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. You don't want to wait until that time, because that time is going to usher in a difficult period of time, unlike anything that's ever been witnessed in history before. The Antichrist is going to rise onto the scene, and he's going to come in very deceptively, and the Bible talks about how he's going to, you know, really kind of win people over, but through his deception, it's going to be very hard again to really live for the Lord, you see. It's going to be a hard thing to do. You don't want to wait. And the fact of even waiting, thinking, I'll get right with God another time. I'll wait till after the rapture, then I really know, okay, now it's time to get serious. But you never even know if you're going to make it to the rapture. You never know if you're going to make it out of this church. That's pretty depressing. I shouldn't say that. Out of the parking lot. Out of the parking lot. You'll be fine in the church. You'll be fine. But out of the parking lot's a whole other story. But you never know, you see. You don't know when your life is going to be done. But God does. And he's given you opportunity now to get right with him. Today's the day of salvation. You never want to put it off. Because of what we're reading, because of what we see coming, I think it's reason enough to say, again, Lord, you've already done the work to spare me from all that. Why would I not take that? Why would I not receive that for myself now? So these saints are those that did wait, but they got saved afterwards in the tribulation. And how did they get saved? Well, the beginning of Revelation 7, I think, is very clear that there's 144,000 that are set on fire for the Lord to carry out the good news of the gospel, to go around this world and begin to evangelize. And so many people are having a chance to hear and to receive Jesus. Again, remember, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that ultimately draws us. Some people think, well, once the church is taken up, the Holy Spirit's gone. The Holy Spirit is not absent from the world during the tribulation. The Holy Spirit is still present during the tribulation. Yes, his influence through the church is removed, and that has a great impact in the world today. Understand that when Jesus says that you are the salt and you are the light of the world, that's having a purpose. We as the church are having an influence of preserving the things of God in this world. But when the church is taken up and the influence and the work of the Holy Spirit through the church, this world is going to become that much more corrupt and evil in a greater and quicker way, you see. But the Holy Spirit is still present, and so he's drawn people as these evangelists in great mass are going out and passing on the good news. And again, God is faithfully providing people an opportunity to hear the way to be saved, and is faithfully saving people even during this time of judgment. Remember that. I'm thankful for that. It tells us here that they're clothed with white robes. That speaks of righteousness given to us through Christ. Hey, we'll talk about that more to come. But they're also got palm branches in their hands, and they're waving palm branches. Now, that's interesting. Up there in heaven before the throne, and they got palm branches in their hands. Well, that would remind us, I think, very quickly of a previous time, right, when palm branches were used, when was that? The triumphal entry. When Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. And it's the first time that Jesus is allowing that public praise of him. And they're all yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And those palm branches were a very kind of nationalistic sort of fervor kind of thing. But the palm branches speak of victory, you see. They're saying, Hosanna, save now. But here now in heaven, the palm branches are being waved as a way of saying, oh, the victory is ours because you have saved us. You have saved us, Jesus. We have the victory. And the palm branches are being waved there before the Lord. I love that. Here's these saints now. They're enjoying their triumphal entry into heaven in a sense. They're celebrating the victory that they have. And it's all due to the Lord God and the Lamb, it says. Nobody, understand, is taking credit for what they've accomplished. They see fully that their salvation is given to them. And it's a total result of God's work in their lives. What a statement that is, right? Salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God. It's found in no other people, okay? It's found in no one else or no other source. It's not given to you as a result of your good works. It's not found because you go to church. Salvation belongs to our God, and it is given freely by him because of the work of Jesus Christ. It's received by grace through faith. What does that mean, received by grace? It means it's that unmerited favor. It tells us that you can't do anything to achieve it, to earn it, to gain it. There's nothing in and of yourself that qualifies you to be saved because of what you've done. That salvation belongs to God, and it's a matter of grace. He gives it freely to all those who ask for it. That repent of their sin and say, yeah, I'm guilty and I'm not saved in and of myself. I need you, Jesus. I need the work you've done for me on the cross. I need that in my life. And as we ask him to save us, he graciously does it. Salvation belongs to our God. What a day that is going to be when we enter into eternity. Isn't that going to be an exciting day, guys? As we go through Revelation, may it excite us. May it encourage us. May it motivate us to continue to live faithfully for him. You know, here's the great thing is, as we see these saints going into heaven, you know, some of these people, they may have only been saved for a day or two, right? They may not have been saved long, but here they are standing along with brothers and sisters, with everybody, in that privilege of being before the throne. And you may have felt at times in your life, like, man, I'm such a failure. Oh, there's no hope for me. Man, my life just hasn't amounted to anything, and there's just really no use. But guys, there's hope here. Because when we pass into eternity, we're going to be part of the biggest victory celebration. We're all going to be standing there as overcomers, as conquerors in and through Jesus Christ. We're going to have the palm branches in our hand, I believe, just excitedly saying that we have overcome. We're victors. You may not have felt like that in your life, but in Jesus, you are overcomers. You are victorious because of what he's done. It's never dependent upon you, understand, because of what he's done. And we're going to be part of a great victory celebration. I was hoping this year, this would be a chance to be a part of another victory celebration. Stanley Cup parade celebration. It's been taken from us. Who's shouting over that? It's been taken from us. There's letdowns in this life, isn't there? But it doesn't matter. Because even if that were to come, guys, that victory celebration would pale greatly compared to what is awaiting us in heaven. That's the victory celebration I'm really looking forward to, that I want to be a part of. And that's granted us through Jesus Christ. Well, verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Don't you love that? The angels now, that's standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And again, remember, when we talked about who the elders were, some people say, oh, the elders are just the angels. But here they're identified separately and distinctly. The angels and the elders and the four living creatures. They all begin to see what's going on with these tribulation saints worshiping God. And they're all like, oh man, look, I got to join in. I got to get a part of it. They just start right away, amen, right? They're just like, they haven't even said anything yet. They're just like, amen. They're, you know, people are like, you haven't let me finish on. I don't care. This is good, man. So be it. Amen. Let's bring it on, right? They're just excited. Amen. And they join in now in this worship before the throne. Guys, there is great joy in heaven. These guys can't even contain themselves. They're like, man, joy in heaven. Look at what Luke 15:7 says. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Well, here now there's a multitude too great to number that's ushered into heaven. And these guys just say, oh boy, let's get busy on in here now. Let's start worshiping the Lord. And they just get excited, and they're just shouting out, amen, before they even say anything. And they say, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. You know, I believe these angels are just continually amazed at the work of God in and amongst his people. Think about this here now. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, I think it is, about this manifold wisdom and grace of God, where even principalities and powers are witnessing this redemptive work of God upon us humans. And the angels are taking note and going, oh man, God, that's incredible. I can't believe you've done that, man. Oh God, you are great. I would never have thought that. I would have looked at these people and said, man, these guys are going to let you down. These guys are going to be terrible to work with. Just keep working with us angels, God. These people, no way. But yet they begin to see God's hand upon these people, us. And the church, and the angels in heaven begin to see how God is working in and through these people and using us to proclaim his glory here on earth. And this plan of redemption that God has upon us, and the angels are taking all this in. And what are they doing? They're saying, oh man, Lord, you are just too amazing. You are too good, God. I would never have thought this would even work at all. I gave it a week, man. And yet here we are. And they're in heaven with us. God, hallelujah. Praise your name. Blessing and honor and glory be unto you. You are continuing to amaze me. And you see, I believe the more that we press in with the Lord, the more that we draw closer to God, we will continue to be amazed at his goodness and his grace in our lives, in those around us. Just the goodness of God. Press in with the Lord, and he will reveal yourself. He will reveal himself to you in greater ways, in greater measure, that will just increase our worship. Begin to just devour the Word of God. Get into the Word of God and let his goodness just begin to just pour out of this Word in your heart. And it will increase your praise of who he is and all that he deserves in and through us here. His praise just grows. The angels hear the saints praising, and they're just worshiping along with these people here. And they begin to give God all the blessing that's due him. It would be wise to be sure that our worship includes these same elements that we read here, that God is the one being attributed with blessing, glory, and wisdom, that thanksgiving is being given to him in all honor, power, and might. You know, some worship songs can become very self-centered, where it's all about me, 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 right? I, and it's all about us. I pray that our worship involves these elements where all praise and glory is being given to God, and the attention and the focus is on God and upon his goodness and his grace, and that we're celebrating him and elevating him in our worship here. One other note about this worship. So far, you know, already in the book of Revelation, we're only in chapter 7, but we've seen many already great scenes of worship before the throne, right? We've seen it time and time again. And notice there's been no solos. It's all been a collective effort with all people involved there. Aren't you, some of you are glad for that, right? You're like, amen. I ain't much of a soloer, man. I don't want to be doing any solos. But on the flip side too, understand that, again, our worship is never, you know, about us. It's not about trying to elevate me or make me seen here. I've been in some places where, sadly, things go on where it just draws all the attention upon an individual. and not on the Lord. There's no solos going on in heaven. Everything is being directed clearly, collectively, in unison and in harmony towards the one on the throne. We're bowing before the one on the throne. All attention and focus is on him. May that be the case here in our church here, that everything that we do, it's causing people just to see God more. It's never putting attention on individuals. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Let people see what you're doing, but so that they in turn glorify your Father in heaven. Verse 12. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So notice here, verse 12, John is given a little bit of a pop quiz by one of the elders. I hope that's not a sign of things to come, because my view of heaven doesn't contain any test whatsoever. I'm done with tests. No tests. But you see, what we see happening here is that this elders come along, John, to in a sense draw him into this place of understanding what is going on. It's simply to grow John. Hey, do you see what's happening here? Do you see who these people are? It's interesting that John is not sure exactly who these people are. What does he say? He says, sir, you know. Why are you asking me? You're the one who's been up here, man. What are you doing? Now, understand that if this was the church, as some people might claim it is, if this was the church, John would identify them. He would know, well, this is the church. This is who I'm a part of. But there's, again, a distinction made between the church. The church is in heaven already. But here now we see those that are being taken up to heaven after their death during the tribulation. They've died with a faith in Christ. They've turned to Christ during the tribulation, you see. Again, tribulation is going to be a very intense time. And persecution is going to heat up, you see. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene. Again, the Antichrist is going to seek to mimic the things that Jesus is doing. We've seen Jesus putting a seal upon his marked people. The Antichrist is also going to introduce a seal or a mark that's going to identify those that are serving an allegiance to him. And these are going to be those that won't be able to take that mark, and they're going to suffer for it. And they're going to undergo great tribulation and persecution, and they're going to be oftentimes given their life for the Lord. In fact, many see that these are the same group then, of course, that we saw referenced in chapter 6 in the fifth seal. Those martyrs that were crying out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, until you avenge, you know, our blood, right? And so it'd be these people that we're seeing, again, just giving more information about this group here. But again, there's that distinction between the church and these now that are saved afterwards. So John doesn't recognize them as the church, so he asks, who are they? Again, as I said, they're the martyred saints during the tribulation. The 144,000 witnesses, I believe, are going in the tribulation and preaching the gospel, and many people are responding and getting saved. And it's causing a great revival to take place. Some say that there'll be more people saved during this time than all of history combined. That may or may not be true, but interesting to see that. I believe there'll be a great tribulation. John saw many taken up that were too many to be numbered, you see. So this group are those that are saved during the tribulation and have been martyred for their faith. And it says they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, in modern thought, making anything white by washing it in blood is paradoxical and even shocking. But it was not so with John and those with an Old Testament background. To them, such washing denoted spiritual purity. Not just any blood would accomplish the cleansing. The blood of martyrs shed for the Lamb's sake would not even do it. It had to be the blood of the Lamb's great sacrifice to produce this whiteness here. They were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Again, there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. There's no amount of detergent you can apply to your life to clean you up. Sometimes people think, oh, before I come to the Lord, I gotta do some work, man. I gotta clean myself up. I can't come to the Lord right now. I'm too messed up. It's because you're messed up that you need to turn to the Lord, because only he can do the cleansing. You can't clean yourself. You can't do anything to make yourself right before the Lord. Jesus came to set us free from that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And notice it says that these are those that have come out, you see. They've come out from the great tribulation. In the Greek, this has the idea of continued repetition. In other words, it's those that are coming out. They're continuing to come up and be ushered into heaven. These are martyrs that are still arriving from the scene of the great tribulation. Jesus said as much in Revelation 6:11. Look at there, Revelation 6:11. Just turn back maybe a page or two. Then a white robe, Revelation 6:11, was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. You see, John is told there's more that are going to come. All right, just rest a little while longer until the rest of those that are killed during that time for their faith will be brought up to heaven. You see, so it's those that are coming out during this time. It's like these saints now have reached the finish line. They've run the race. They've finished their course, and now they enter into their great rest. Guys, no matter what you may be going through today, we have better days coming. We have a great rest awaiting us. It's the rest that's to be realized even now as we have our rest in the completed work in Jesus Christ. That in all things, no matter how difficult our life can get or this world around us can press in around us, we have a great rest in Him, and we have better days coming, when we will be with Jesus face to face, and we will enter into the fullness of our rest at that time. Man, that may that keep us keeping on, moving forward faithfully for the Lord. There's great hope for the believer. Let's wrap it up. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, verse 15, and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Oh, how sweet that is. The tribulation is going to be a very difficult time. Hey, we've seen how God has a number of His people sealed. They have His name on their foreheads. Satan is going to copy that. He's going to seal those that are His. And Satan, through the Antichrist, is going to begin to have an impact in this world and cause great persecution, as I've said, great harm, especially upon God's people, Israelites, and those that are saved during the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to ramp up and amp up this kind of onslaught against His people. It's going to be difficult. And people now, because if they don't have the mark of the beast, as we'll get to later in Revelation, they're not going to be able to buy or sell or have the necessities that they need. It's going to get very lean for these believers. It's going to be difficult. But notice what we see happening here as we see the focus shift to heaven. These people now all have their needs met by the Lord. Everything that may have been taken away from them in the tribulation, God is providing for them here now. God's saying, I've got you. I'm going to take care of you. I love that. He's going to provide for them. They're neither going to hunger or thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them or any heat. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. The Lord's going to provide. They're not going to be hungry or thirsty anymore. They may have experienced that in the tribulation, but they won't at this time. I love that. The Antichrist may persecute them and hunt them down, but the Lamb will shepherd them and lead them. Where the tribulation saints would be filled with great sorrow during that time, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes in heaven. God is so good. I can't wait to be with Him. God loves us. He's got a plan for us. But that plan begins with us giving our lives to Him. Saying, Lord, yeah, I can't do it on my own. I can't make it to this life. I certainly can't. I don't want to face what is coming. I can't do it on my own, Lord. I need You. And He's calling out to say, give Your life to Me. Acknowledge that You need Me because of your sin, and I will wash you clean. And you will wear those white robes of righteousness one day. And I will take care of every last need you have. It begins with us responding to that call of salvation, guys. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you've never made that decision before, make this the day. I invite you to come and talk with me after the service. Don't slip out of here without knowing that you're right with God and that heaven is what is awaiting you, because you put your life in His, okay? Worship team, let's come up. We'll end with a song here today. And we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day today, for your word that's gone out. Thank you for saving us from all these things that are to come. Lord, though we know that we're going to face hardship even in this world, Lord, we know what is awaiting us ultimately, and it's great joy. It's great blessing. And so I pray that we would live our lives for you faithfully, never letting go, never giving up, Lord, because we know that there are better days coming. So we thank you for what you've taught us and shown us here today. May you continue on doing your work in us, that we'd be servants of you. We'd feel secure in you, and we would live these lives to glorify and honor you and to make you known in this world. So help us in that. Fill us with your spirit, enable us, and empower us. We need it. So we ask this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen. Let's sing Joy of the Lord. Can we do that one? Okay.